Good morning. Welcome to our study in the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19, our third study in this Easter season. I've entitled our message from John chapter 19, The Body of Jesus and His Burial. Now, two things our Lord was involved with in this last week of His earthly life were brand new. Sunday, 6 days before his death, he rode from Bethany into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a little beast only barely waist high, on which no one had ever ridden. My neighbor, Alan Weimer, as a teenager. They didn't have four-wheel drive vehicles back then for kids as teenagers to rip and roar through the community. They had, well, Alan had a donkey. And he only had one gear, first gear. And you were lucky if you could get him in first gear. So I know the experience of riding on that little beast, and our Lord Jesus did that. The significance of that to the Jewish crowds, of course, in Galilee was to excite them. To think of Zechariah 9 at verse 9 and believe that the time had come for their political messianic kingdom. They got the message. And the little unridden beast suggests his royalty because of what Zechariah had said. Hence the red carpet reception of green palm branches and garments being tossed in the pathway. With shouts of joy, Hosanna! As John reflects in chapter 12, verse 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But 6 days later, another new thing enters into the realm of Jesus, a tomb carved out of stone, into which no one had ever been placed, new. A rich man's tomb, no doubt he owned or leased, fit for a king because the fitting emblem had never been used. And in the irony of God's providence, these things take place. The same king who enters the city with the royal reception of the crowds is laid to rest with the perception of royalty outside the city by one Joseph of Arimathea, at least beginning to perceive that he was a king. And these ironies of God are viewed largely through the eyes of John, more than even perhaps the other gospel writers, by the Spirit in these verses 31 to 37. You would notice if you had a harmony of the gospels that Matthew doesn't say anything here. Mark doesn't write anything here. Luke doesn't write anything here. Only John speaks of what they did to him to make his death certain. But John's mind seems to focus on these ironies of God as he rethinks the events of what happened some years later as he's writing, putting his notes together, and putting together this gospel about the death of God's Son. Imagine this. He sees the Son of God put to death by the sons of men. He sees the Messiah put to death by those who claim to be looking for their Messiah. He sees the zealots of Moses and Moses' law consumed with that law while slaying the one of whom the law spoke. Jesus himself said, "The Jews would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel at the same time." And that's exactly what John sees in these verses. Notice verse 31. The religious leaders are certifying the death of Jesus by urgency before the sun sets. They are fastidiously, meticulously focused on verses like Deuteronomy 21:23, if a man commits a crime worthy of death, Moses had said, if he was hung on a tree, His corpse shall not hang all night on that tree. You shall bury him the same day because he's cursed of God. And it would defile your land, which the Lord God gave you. What a pious reason to be meticulous about these things. And besides, the next day is a special day. It's a day of preparation. They must remove this body, these bodies from the cross, lest their land be corrupted. Well, that preparation is for the Sabbath, not for the Passover meal, because that's already happened. Sometimes there's debate on what this preparation is about, but that's what it's about. So while these men are taken up with the focus of Moses' law, they're completing the execution of their own Messiah. These are the ironies that take up John's mind in this by the Spirit. And the completion of his death at their hands becomes a detail of necessity for them. Or is it the providence of God? Well, for two reasons, both for their reason. Their reason is the preparation day. They have to keep this detail of the law. And the other reason is that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here again, we have the mixing of the providence of God and the behaviors responsible to men. So the Jews go and ask Pilate that their legs might be broken. And they sound like a sort of cold-hearted Jewish mafia, don't they? Go break their legs. Notice they go to Pilate and ask him. He's not suggesting this. They were obviously familiar with how life lingers in a crucifixion until the suffering victim can no longer push himself upward to gain one more breath and will finally sag to his merciless end of torture on a cross. Oh, Pilate, will you break their legs so their corpses won't corrupt our land? That's their reasoning. So the soldiers come with wooden sledge, or maybe a metal sledge, break the legs of the first man, then the second. Then they look up at that other cross where Jesus is clearly already dead. So John says, they did not break his legs. And we ought to ask, why? Why not? Why didn't they? It would seem that they would. Is it too hard to swing the wooden sledge two more times? Or is it just not seem to be necessary? What's their reasoning? Or is it the providence of God? Again, they just don't. But verse 34 enters with that word, but. The word of contrast. Always notice that little word of contrast. But one of the soldiers must have felt responsible to answer to his superiors. How can you be sure he was dead? So he thrusts his spear right below the heart, and immediately blood and water comes out. So John finds this fact of his legs not broken to be very significant. Notice verse 35. And he says, this was a witness there. There was someone there, a witness who saw this with his own eyes, and he knows the truth, and the purpose he's testifying to it is so that you might believe. The reader of the gospel might believe, so that you and I might believe. And this is one of John's signs that he incorporates into his book to convince readers of the gospel that they should come to believe in this Jesus as Savior. Now, most conservative writers feel that this witness is John himself, referring to himself in a sort of incognito way, as he does sometimes. Others suggest it must have been someone else who was there if John had left. But he says here, and what he says here matches the purpose of the writing of his gospel, as he will state clearly in just the next chapter, 20, verse 31. John 20, 31, John will write this. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this record of what the soldiers did, he thinks, is very significant to John. And he continues in verse 36. These things came to pass, of his unbroken legs, that is, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he's referring to, undoubtedly, Exodus 12:46. There may be other verses as well, but 12:46, the Passover lamb, of which Moses wrote, nor are you to break any bone of it, when he describes the way the Passover should be eaten and prepared. And yet again, John finds it striking that the one soldier decides to thrust his spear in verse 37, and he remembers the prophecy of Zechariah 12 at verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, on this day, many Jews look on this one for whom they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And they saw him pierced, perhaps, after the 3 hours of darkness. And the spirit of grace did not fall on them then for repentance, by and large. But it will in the future. And we notice that Zechariah had said that it would take place in the future when the nations would rise up against Israel, a future time that has yet not come to pass, when the nation of Israel will repent and remember what they did. So here in John 19 at verse 37, John puts the emphasis on they shall look. Looking, remembering, in the future. So Zechariah is saying that he's going to use this episode of the putting the body of Jesus certified as dead by the thrusting of the sword when he pours out his spirit of grace upon Israel and a spirit of supplication, Zechariah said. In other words, they'll pray and repent so that they'll cry out to God. In other words, the conscience of future Israel will feel the pain of what they did when that soldier thrust his sword into the side and pierced the Lord God, Messiah of Israel. And God will use it to bring the remnant to himself. Now to John, the image of that sword piercing the body of his Lord is vivid, unrelenting. And he carefully writes, even years later, immediately blood and water came out. That image is permanent in his mind. And to him, the image becomes symbolic in his gospel. And the blood signifies that salvation has been poured out, for, as the writer of Hebrews would remind us in chapter 9 at verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The King James Bible uses the word remission. The other versions, NIV, English Standard, New American Standard, the Holman translation, they use the word forgiveness. So simple. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the water flows out with this symbolic picture in John's gospel of new spiritual life flowing, and only flowing because of the sacrifice of this man Jesus on the cross. Water in the gospel is a picture of the Holy Spirit's work and the power for every born-again person who has, and they all do, who are truly his, have the Spirit of God in them. Jesus promised the Samaritan woman at the well, do you remember in John chapter 4, that whoever would drink of the water that he would give them would never thirst. But that water would become an inner spring of well, rising up to the eternal. And she said to him, still not realizing, of course, the full meaning of what he was saying, she said, give me a drink so that I won't be thirsty and have to come all the way here, she says. all the way here to draw. She was all too tired of carrying water all her life. And what he said really appeals to her, even without fully understanding it. Like some today who might be listening to the voice of this message from the scripture. You're all too tired of working your way through life, through this life, without all the real purpose you know you should have, without real satisfaction, without the real knowledge of God who can give you a drink for the soul that fills your life with meaning and purpose and a relationship with the living God. So many people know nothing of that water that Jesus Christ provides. You know, John had written earlier in chapter 1 at verse 4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. And in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, Jesus spoke these words about life-giving water. And I remember these words myself personally. I was thinking about this last week as I jotted down some notes. I remember working on a sermon 57 years ago. My first, I think. As a sophomore in college, I had no one to preach it to, but I said, I need to figure out how to formulate a really good sermon. And it was in this chapter 7 of John. And so it just seemed to stick in my mind as a very important passage. The Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and Jesus spoke the words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning glorified in his death. But now in his death, John sees that water flowing from his side, and the water of everlasting life is being poured out of his side. It's symbolic to John for sure, and to us it should be. So it was absolutely significant to John that when Jesus was glorified in his death, that was the image portrayed by this burst of water. The literal reality of the event and John's report of it should put to rest some ideas that have really come up all through the centuries, even in John's own time. They're referred to often as Gnostic theology. Actually, Doceticism or Docetic Gnosticism was a view that started to creep into the early church. John seems to be refuting it in his first epistle of 1 John when he speaks of Christ as being a real living man. He says that our hands have handled and we've touched the word of life. He's speaking of the real human Jesus, which Docetism and the Gnosticism, even in today's systems of belief, some of them suggest that Jesus wasn't a real physical body at all, but the some levels of a holy God emanating down from heaven draw themselves into a ghost-like image of Jesus, or coming into some man, he becomes a somewhat divine being. There are several versions of that in some of today's people who claim to be Christian. And so a ghost-like view of Jesus still exists. But in fact, this should resist that. In fact, one of our members here in the past, some couple of years ago, has a very intelligent brother who claims to be a Christian, but he doesn't believe Jesus really had a human body. And he asked me to pray for him. And I have. And he apparently struggles with that, and he prays for his brother. That would suppose that a salvation exists without a real sacrifice, if there's no human Jesus. Passages like this refute that so clearly. And it seems to me that Satan will use just about anything to take believers away from the reading and the studying of Scripture. So passages like this make the God-man a real man. as well as the second person of an eternal triune God and the true Passover Lamb of God who shed his blood. That understanding in John's mind is certified once again when he's an old man, years later, exiled on the island of Patmos in an apostolic vision. He's taken up into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. And he's weeping because no one is worthy to open a book that will reveal the future of the whole world in a 7-scrolled format. And an angel says to John, "Stop weeping, you crybaby." Actually, the words crybaby aren't there. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah," he says to John, "he is here. And I saw a lamb standing," John says, "as if slain. And the 24 elders sing a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book to the lamb," they sing, "and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So this John, likely here, the youngest of the apostles, will go on learning through the many years of his life, his very long life, the importance of the power of the blood of his Lord that was shed right before his eyes. And I hope that you and I continue to learn through our lives, all the years of it, every day of it, all the weeks of it, just like John, even into his oldest of years, that the blood of Christ is real, living, and powerful for his daily life. As Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now notice verses 38 to 42 concerning the removal of Jesus' body from the cross and his burial. It reveals some of the effects of what's been happening. John tells us what's been happening in the lives of two men. The removal of Jesus' body and his burial is carried out by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both men seem to have something in common. Did you notice it there when we read it? They have been secretive as disciples of Jesus. On some level, at least, disciples. But now, after this day, after they've seen what's happened and heard what was said, they become courageous. Courageous enough to come out into the open and do this last work of love. Remember, this Nicodemus in John chapter 3 had been first an inquirer who came to Jesus at night and asking basically in John chapter 3, "Who are you? Who are you? No man can do the things that you do unless God be with him," he said. And Jesus' answer basically was, "Without a new birth, you just can't see the kingdom of God." So as to your question, Nicodemus, who am I? Well, you need to think about the serpent on the pole, he says in verses 13 and 14. In the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, Israel's trip through the wilderness. "Well, so must the Son of Man," he said, "be lifted up." Now, on this very day, it's likely that this Nicodemus, in John chapter 19, while Jesus is being crucified, was contemplating those words from his nighttime interview with Jesus. As he watched now the soldiers hoist the cross of Jesus upright into the air, drop it into the hole, wrenching Jesus' shoulders out of joint. Perhaps he thought about Psalm 22, verse 14. "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and you lay me in the dust of death." In Jesus' words, "the Son of Man must be lifted up," in the mind of Nicodemus, he remembers Israel's people stung by the serpents in Numbers chapter 21. Those serpents were causing death by their stings in the desert in the foot of those who were trespassing across that land. In the wilderness, they had but to look up, Moses said, and he formulated a serpent of brass and put it on a pole high so that anyone who was bitten could be healed. So that inquisitive Pharisee, Nicodemus, becomes, after that, in chapter 7, a defender. So he was an inquisitor Pharisee, and now he's a defending Pharisee. In chapter 7, when he opposes the criticism of those who are trying to put Jesus to death, he says, "Our law doesn't judge a man unless it hears him first." To which they reply, "You're not from Galilee, are you?" They resent those who have come down from Galilee. No, Nicodemus was from Jerusalem. Now in chapter 19 here, Nicodemus becomes the embalming Pharisee of the murdered Christ in full view with courage, not caring who sees or who knows. And it seems so very likely that that very day, seeing what has happened by the Spirit of God, has opened his mind and his heart to believe and be born again by the Spirit. That's how God works. And that Joseph of Arimathea, well, as to him, he had previously held back by, the Bible says, fear of the Jews. Now he's willing to come out with determination and courage and probably some money to Pontius Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Matthew tells us he was rich. Mark tells us he was a man of honor, looking for the reign of Messiah. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us he had not consented to what the leaders were doing about this Jesus. So after Pilate's consent, Joseph goes alone to the cross, removes Jesus' body with his own hands. And the two men together embalm the corpse with cloth wrapped with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And the abundance of that smell must have been overwhelming. And it brings thoughts of Psalm 45 at verse 7 about the king, the psalm of the king's marriage, which says, "Thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy and gladness above thy fellows, and all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes." So these two men, who had previously been secretive, uncommitted about this Jesus, have now become two courageous men who will move forward to serve a dead Christ. And they had recognized who he was, it seems, but to them, he would seem to have been conquered by death. But in 3 short days, their view will be radically changed by the rumors of his resurrection. And as the 40 days go by, they will be more and more confirmed by the appearances of Jesus to those who loved him and knew him best. Question as we conclude this morning, how has the death of Christ impacted your life? How would you rate your life with Christ? Uncommitted? A spare time Christian? Part-time Christian? Once a week Christian? A Christian with not much power to pray or time to study? Or strength to witness? Or maybe a courageous Christian, longing to grow, longing to learn, moving forward to discover every day all that God has for you? Isaac Watts wrote beautifully in his hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" What a perfect conclusion to this challenge of the Scripture. He says it this way, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to try to consider and meditate upon the many things that happened that day as our Lord gave his life. And as it ended, and even after his last breath of physical pain and suffering, his body speaks. What he did and what happened to him speaks forever of your love to men and salvation provided. We thank you, Father, that the water that flowed from his side is the Spirit's enablement for all believers to live the life that would please you. We thank you and pray that these thoughts from this scripture might change our lives, strengthen our hearts, move us forward for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.